want you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. You can go ahead and leave them open there. We will be parked there. And while you find that, let me just walk you through a couple of important announcements. We are, as you can imagine, making our way into the fall crunch, and so there's lots of stuff going on. Some of our leftover kids are heading out, and those who are left can head out as well. We had the kids sign up before the services. If you're visiting with us, there's a sign-up process. We're actually trying a bit of a new sign-up process. Please be patient with us for a couple of weeks, as it'll take us a bit of time to figure that out. But the goal is that it will eventually be very quick and very efficient. And I appreciate your patience on that. But at this point, any leftover kids that are in here, because some moms and dads bring them up for the worship for the first half, and then they head out, and the rest stay down there. It's up to you. We have a volunteer fair happening on September 19th. Downstairs in the lower auditorium. Lots of folks will say, "Pastor, how do I get connected? Started coming to the church over the last several months, want to get connected. How will that work?" And you've heard me say it a bunch of times. There are only two ways to feel connected in a larger church. And one way is to join a small group. And you'll notice that there are primary path. That's our small group ministry. Primary path sign-up sheets out there. They'll be out there for another couple of weeks. Join a small group. The other way is to have a regular weekly service. If you have a regular weekly service, you will get to know very well the people that you serve alongside of. So also on September 19th, downstairs, there'll be a volunteer fair so that you can be exposed to all the different opportunities that exist. All right, also want to let you know that we are entering into 3 days of fasting, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The Lord has called us into some very significant things. We believe deeply in this church that we ought to try every year more than we have any reasonable expectation of accomplishing. And you say, "Well, that sounds like poor planning." Well, we believe that's faith, that we want to plan just enough that if God doesn't show up, it'll all turn out horribly bad. And then the great hope is that God will show up, and it will turn out wonderful. And so we are entering into a season of fasting, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. There's some information about that in the bulletin. Please participate to the extent that your health allows you to do so. Also want to let you know that tonight, even though it is Labor Day, people need prayer even on civic holidays. And so tonight at 7 o'clock, there's body prayer, which means our elders will be here. And as the scriptures say, if you're sick or if there's a problem, come and have the elders pray over you. That happens tonight at 7. And the last announcement I'm supposed to make is about the worship registers. So just remember to use those, particularly if you're new. It's a great way to connect yourself to us so that we can be meeting your needs and praying for you. You can also put prayer requests in there that are prayed for a multitude of time. All right, if you haven't found Luke 9 by now, there's something wrong with you. And we will carry on. This is our last message in the Gospel of Luke series for a little while. We're going to take a little break, and for the next several weeks, we're going to do a vision casting series, still rooted in Scripture, but then we will return to the Gospel of Luke series. Bill, looked like you got something on your heart. Oh, it's not tonight. Is that true? Bill, I'm looking at you, Mike, because you run that thing. Oh, yeah, did I say tonight? Oh, okay, well, you knew it. Tonight's not Labor Day, but that's a good tip. Thank you very much. I got Labor Day on the brain. Yeah, it's Monday night. That's right. It's the first Monday of every month, and regardless of the fact that tomorrow is Labor Day, good tip. Well, I'm just planning on a really long sermon today, so by the time I finish, it will be Labor Day. All right. We'll edit that out of the message. We're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke series and finish up with a stretch heading towards Christmas, but this is a good place for us to have a break. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at three stories that Luke uses to show that the power of Almighty God is operative in Jesus Christ. That the power of Jesus is the power of Almighty God. And all throughout these stories, there have been these hints that not only is the power of God operative in Jesus, but in some way it is meant and available to be shared with people. There have been these little hints. We had this story of Jesus showing power over wind and wave. And then there's a story of Peter manifesting that same power in these tentative, halting steps upon the water. We have stories of Jesus setting people free from demonic oppression. And then we have stories of the disciples doing the exact same thing. We have healing stories that Jesus does that are then very carefully mimicked by all of the disciples. Jesus heals a paralytic. Then later, Peter heals a paralytic. Jesus raises a child from the dead with the words, Talitha cum. Peter raises a child from the dead speaking, or a woman from the dead speaking, Tabitha cum. And there's these hints and these subtle indications that this power that's working in Jesus is meant to be shared. And now that hint, that innuendo, comes right out into the open with the passage that we're going to look at today. Let me read it to you. Keep your Bibles open as I read it to you. Then Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you're leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere. All right, so the obvious and primary message of this passage is that, as previously hinted, the power of God at work in Jesus is meant to be shared. This is the power that can still the storm. This is the power that can release men and women from terrible bondage. This is the power even to raise the dead. And all of that power can be shared with human beings. Right? Jesus hasn't just come so that we can go to heaven. Jesus has also come to restore us to our created purpose. When men and women were created, they were created for power. The Bible says that, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. So people were meant to be like God in some way that we are not entirely like God at present. People were meant to have dominion, authority, and power in some way that we do not entirely in our fallen state. And the hope of the gospel is more than heaven one day. It is also the hope of being restored to our purpose, our identity, and our power. The Apostle Paul knew about this. He said in Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Paul says something is coming. Something big is coming, and all creation longs for it. And you know what that something big is, church? It's us. Creation is waiting for us. Not who we are now, but who we soon will be. The Apostle John knew of this as well. He said, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. A day is coming, the Bible says, when we will be in all respects like Jesus. Whatever is true of him will be true of us. Whatever he could do, we will do. And it will occur, the Bible tells us, as he is revealed. 2 Corinthians 3 makes this very promise. And all of us with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord the Spirit. As we come to see Jesus, we are changed into the same image, the image of God that he bears and manifests perfectly by one degree of glory to the next. And all creation longs for this work to be completed. All creation is longing for the day where there's not just one man who can walk on the waters, not just one man who can still the storm, not just one man who can exile demons, not just one man who can restore a body, but a whole nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests in the image of God. And that is the work of the Spirit in those who believe. And all who believe, the Bible says, who believe in this, partner with that work by purifying themselves, just as He is pure. And right here in this story at Luke 9:1, all of these promises are brought into the open. Jesus calls them together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out. Now, many scholars suggest that there were likely multiple mission trips, multiple sendings out, and that the other gospel writers have described all of them with kind of a catch-all sample story, but Luke is more specific. I'm not sure if you know this, but Luke is the only one of the four gospels that records two sendings with power. There's this one with the 12, but then there's also the one with the 70 or the 72. He has that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. After this, okay, so Luke has just talked about the 12. Now he's saying, and after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of Him into pairs in every town and place where He was going to go. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you like lambs in the midst of wolves. Similar instructions, carry no purse, no bags, sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if someone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest in that person, but if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever is provided, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move from house to house. When you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. I don't want to get sidetracked here. There's sometimes you got to take a few minutes to make a point. I don't want you to get lost here, but I need you to see something. Put up your hand if you brought with you this morning a New Revised Standard Version, a New King James Version, or a King James Version Bible. Just put up your hand if you have one of those ones. All right, yeah, most of us are, or a lot of us are working with one of those Bibles. All right, well, in those Bibles, you will have, as I have, that Jesus sent out 70. Now, put up your hand if you have an NIV Bible. All right, but the other half of us are working from the NIV. You'll have that Jesus sent out 72. Well, this is one of the most significant textual criticism issues in the New Testament, which, by the way, should put that in perspective. You hear a lot of talk at university campuses by first-year philosophy students who don't know how to tie their own shoes that there are all these terrible contradictions in the Bible, and so we can't rely on it. This is considered by most the most significant textual criticism issue in the New Testament, whether there were 72 or whether there were 70 who went out. Okay, so just put that in your back pocket next time a first-year philosophy student tells you your belief in the Bible is stupid. But anyway, I don't want to make too much of this, but I want to tell you why this textual criticism issue worked its way into the early manuscripts. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. I want to show you something that the early church understood very well that we have lost hold of. Okay, I'm just going to show you something at verse 16. If you can't find Numbers, don't worry. It'll be up on the screen. It's probably not the most highlighted book in your Bible. I understand that. So I'm going to read it to you. If you can't find it, it's there up on the screen. All right? Here's the story. The Lord says to Moses, now listen here, gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there. Listen to this, church. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself. Skipping to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Verse 25, then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not continue to do so. Verse 26, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, popular child names in the day, though not so today. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered. So they were among those who were initially counted, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." All right. So this is the story about the time that God took some of the spirit that was on Moses and he put it on 72 others so that they collectively could lead the people of God. Now, God had asked for 70. So what Moses did is he took six from each of the 12 tribes so that it would be equal. But those of you who are math geniuses know that 6 times 12 is 72. So we have a remainder of 2. See, all you junior high kids who think there's no use for long division, you are wrong. Theology does not work without long division. Deal with it. All right, so we have a remainder of 2. So Jewish tradition suggests that the 2 youngest and most humble men, Eldad and Medad, volunteered to stay behind. And God honored their humility and the choice of Moses by giving them also of the Spirit, and they prophesied. And Jewish tradition, which is also supported by the wording of the text, suggests that they were perpetual prophets, unlike the original 70 who were occasional, this occasion, prophets. And Joshua is actually worried that this proliferation of charismatic leadership gifts will threaten the position of Moses. But Moses is not worried. Moses is not worried. Anyway, the numbers 70 and 72 also became associated in Jewish tradition with all the nations of the earth. Because of an oral tradition that operated very strongly and continues to operate very strongly in the Jewish community, that Moses heard God speaking the Ten Commandments in the 70 and 72 languages of all humanity while they were being written upon the tablet. So, the early church understood that Jesus was painting from the imagery of this story and these stories in the Old Testament in sending out the 70. We are to see in this additional story in Luke 10 the idea that the Spirit and the power of God rests on the disciples for the dominion of the world. Now, why is that important? Because there is a modern day tendency in the church to forget the story of the 70 and to distort the story of the 12. They're both in there for a reason. But if we leave one out and we just focus on the story of the 12, then what we have is proof that the power of God is given out very selectively, only to the very special people. The power of God is only for the 12, the cessationists will say. People who believe that all that stuff is for a time long, long ago. It's not for you and me. And this gives the church permission and peace in her powerlessness. We look around at one another and we say, "Have you ever cast out a demon?" "No." "Have you?" "No." "I have no power like that." "Well, me neither." "Well, we're not supposed to. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't go pray and fast about it. It's okay." That kind of power is for the special people. But that's not true. There is the story of the 70. And there is also Mark 16, which says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes in their hands. They drink deadly things that will not hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." What is being spoken of here is there will be power over the greater and lesser demonic forces, power to survive the persecutions and assassinations of the enemy, and power to heal. And all of this will be given to those who believe. Not to the special people, not to the 12. To those who believe. The power of Jesus is meant to be shared far more broadly than we are prepared to admit. We'll deal with all the secondary points much quicker, but we need to notice here that empowered messengers proclaim and demonstrate the life of the kingdom. Look at what Luke tells us there. Luke 9:2, he says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 6, they departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases. Evangelism, church, is much more effective when it is spoken and manifested. Right? The disciples preached the gospel. They said, God is alive. God is moving with power to save. This is the day of salvation. The curse of sin is being decisively lifted. Hallelujah. That's a gospel message, right? Way more effective if you can preview that message for people in their bodies, where you can say, the curse is being lifted. Sin is being dealt a decisive blow. Creation is being restored. Let me show you a piece of that by healing you of your cancer. And that's effective evangelism. People pay attention when that kind of stuff happens. You can say, hey, Bob, listen, I want you to enjoy your healing, okay? I want you to enjoy that. But I wanted to remind you that the curse of sin is lifted. Sin has no dominion over your body anymore. God's purpose is being restored. God's will is going forward. God's kingdom is at hand. Salvation is nigh, Bob. Enjoy your new body, but all the more, come to Jesus, Bob, because healed people die. But if you come to Jesus, Bob, you can have health and life abundant and eternal. Let's pray together. And my guess is Bob prays. Very powerful when the gospel can be illustrated in the lives of people. The early church knew this very well. That is why they prayed as they did in Acts 4. I think I showed you this prayer last week, where in between two great outpourings of power to heal, the church offered up this prayer that this power would continue. It was Acts 4, 29 to 31. I think you saw it already. And now, Lord, this is in the middle of a prayer. They've worked their way up to, here's why we need this power, Lord. And now, Lord, look at their threats. Everyone's against us. This is not as easy as we thought. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you help us out here, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. They went out and supported that preaching with great healing. See, the early church knew that if they had the power to preview salvation in the bodies of broken men and women, their preaching would bear great fruit. Now, do you see this, church? This is why I have some concerns about the emphasis and the priority that is placed on the healing ministry in today's church. We have two problems in today's church. We have some churches that don't care anything for healing. They don't see why it would be helpful. They think it would be more harm than good. And so not only do they not pray for it, they'd rather it wasn't there. Then we've got others who've put it so high on the priority list that now it's an end unto itself. We need healing. We have healing services. The whole point of healing is so that we can throw our crutches around and have glass display cases for our used wheelchairs and white suits and other things. And it's all very exciting. And it's now healing as an end unto itself. And also secondarily, to relieve us from the necessity of suffering. Now, neither of those are good places for the church to be. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot seek God's grace for our daily weaknesses. Of course we can. God loves us. The scriptures actually say He carries us. He carries us. He supplies grace to those who humbly seek it. I not only believe that, I practice that in my daily life. Many of you know that my wife draws life and breath because of the daily grace of God. God is gracious. He always gives us just enough. I'm not opposed to that. I deeply believe in that. Please keep putting prayer requests in the worship register for ailing hips and for sore necks and for arthritis pain. Those are very human frailties, and God knows that we are dust. He cares for us. He carries us. He supplies grace for the day. But that was not primarily why the church sought this great power in the early days. They sought it as an aid to evangelism because healed people die. Healing adds volume to the message of salvation. When I was 18, I had a 1983 Volkswagen Rabbit. It was a great car. It was an ugly car, but it ran. It was like a German tank from the war had been compressed into a vehicle that I could drive. And it was very reliable, but it started to die eventually, as all cars, even German-made cars, will do. And my dad and I tried to add some life to it one Saturday by tinkering around, and it wasn't firing on all cylinders. And so we played around. Neither of us are terribly mechanical. He's more mechanical than I am, and I prefer to cast a demon out of my car, but it can't be done. So we did our best, and we played around with the timing belts, and then I took it out for a test drive to see if it was working properly. You don't have to drive very far on a car that's not actually firing all four cylinders to realize that. You know, when you're redlining at 38 kilometers an hour, that's not a good thing. And quickly realize we're not firing on all cylinders. Let's be honest for a second, church. It doesn't take many days sitting in the church to know when we're not firing on all cylinders anymore, does it? You can feel it. When we lack the power to heal, our evangelism is flat. It's word only. And that is why we must not be slothful in seeking this power. Lives depend on it. Now let me be very clear. We do not seek it in this church so that we will not suffer. We seek it so that the lost will not perish. The instructions that Jesus gives his disciple are noteworthy and unusual. I want to read you one from Luke 9:3. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, bag, bread, nor money. Nothing wrong with any of that stuff, by the way. Not even an extra tunic. There's no need to beat this into the ground. I think we all know what's being said here. Jesus is saying that power is given into a context of poverty and dependence. Now listen, church. The sad truth is, and we all know it to be true, I know we don't like hearing it, but the truth is, if we have anything else to trust in other than God, we will. If we can trust in our methods, we will. If we can trust in the quality of our church staff, we will. If we can trust in our recent string of successes, we will. If we can trust in our healthy budget, we will. And it has ever been thus. God told Moses once in Deuteronomy 31, he said, "For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I promised on oath to their ancestors, and they've eaten their full, and they've grown fat, they will turn to other gods." Not they might, not watch out for it, they will. They'll serve them, they'll despise me, they'll break my covenant. And when many terrible troubles come upon them, this song will confront them as a witness. He says, let's write a sermon now for what's going to happen 150 years from now, because it's going to happen. Whether it's 151 years or 153, we know it well enough, we might as well just go ahead and file this one. For I know what they are inclined to do, even now, before I have brought them into the land that I promised them on oath. See, church, here's the thing we need to understand. Prosperity is bad for faith because it gives us other things to trust in, and we always take the bait. Unfortunately, what that means is to empower a people, God must first impoverish them. Fourthly, power can be lost, can be squandered, and it can be wasted through ceremony and social obligation. We see this concern in two of the unique stipulations that Jesus gives to his disciples. Firstly, we see that in Luke 9:4, where it says, "Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there." And then we also see it in Luke 10:4, "Greet no one,
on the road.
Right? If the town had embraced the gospel and had recognized the disciples as prophets from God, they would have fallen all over themselves in order to shower honor and hospitality upon them. In one of the towns that Paul and Barnabas did great works in, they actually had to stop people from recognizing them as gods, treating them as gods, right? In this culture, to move in that kind of power invites some silliness. They understood that, and Jesus understood that. Jesus understood that behind that, there is also a Jewish tradition. Jesus knew of it in Matthew 10 when he said, whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. People were eager to show hospitality, grace, blessing to people who are full of the power of God. This sort of thing can be very distracting, Jesus says. He also tells them to greet no one on the road. Eastern greetings in general are very elaborate and time-consuming. Jesus says, we simply don't have leisure for that sort of activity. Think of it like this. The anointing of God is like a lit candle. You are given this candle with a charge. This is not a candle to amuse you or to warm your evenings. Your job is to run with that candle into every dark corner that is accessible to you and bring change and bring transformation. And if you get caught up in elaborate social rituals, if you get sucked into a bowing contest or a lecture tour or a hospitality conundrum, if you get sucked into any of that stuff, people will die in the darkness, Jesus says. Your candle will wax and wane and go out. Don't let that happen. Let them think that you're rude. Let them call you a fanatic. Let them speak evil to your back. You just move on. And then lastly, empowered proclamation redraws and reconstitutes the sacred lines of community. In both Luke 9 and 10, the disciples are told at the end, when they don't welcome you, as you're leaving, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, I've told you this a few times, and I'm sure you've heard it from other pastors and other sermons. It's a well-known thing. When Jews were on pilgrimage in the ancient world, they're going to Jerusalem. Okay, there were three times when a good Jew would try to get to Jerusalem. So there were a lot of traveling. If they had to pass through a Gentile town on their way of this pilgrimage, when they left the Gentile town and crossed back into the land of Israel, they would take off their sandals, they would turn to the Gentile town, and they would bang their sandals together, shake the dust off, as a testimony to those people, say, you people are not God's people, and I will not bring your filth into the house of God. Now, whether that was a nice thing or not, Jesus is saying, he's using that symbol, and he's saying, be very clear with people, okay? When you preach the gospel to them, if they don't accept it, you make it clear, they're no longer part of the house of God. He was saying to these Jewish disciples, if your Jewish brethren reject me as their Christ and King, they are no longer part of the kingdom of God. You make sure they know that. That was a big deal for them. It is a big deal today. The reality is, all meaningful community and affinity lines are redrawn for the people of God by the measure of faith. That's the story. It's wonderful, it's powerful, but what does it mean for us today? What do we do with it? Do we read it and we say, well, that's a nice story, but that's not for us. That's a story about special people who lived long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or are there clues in it which explain why we are no longer that church? You see, in reality, Luke gives us three power stories jammed together. And the invitation is for us to find ourselves in one of these stories. There's the Luke 9 story. There's the Luke 10 story, the wider granting of power in the style of Moses for the leadership of the world. Yes, there is something special about the 12. I am not the reincarnation of the Apostle Peter. Neither are you. Actually, I'm thankful I'm not the reincarnation of Peter. I would choose somebody better. Not that there's anything wrong with Peter, but I would choose John or Andrew or just somebody who didn't have his foot in his mouth all the time. But I am not any of those people. And neither are you. If anyone ever shakes your hand and says that I'm Peter or Andrew, you know, okay, you give that person a helmet or something because there's something going on there. Something special about the 12, but there's the story of the 70. The power of God is shared broadly for the dominion of the world. But there is a third story. There is a story of inadequate power. We haven't seen that one yet. I'm actually preaching on that at the Area Life Center today at 1 o'clock. If you want, it's a different message. If you want to come and hear that, you can. But for now, let me just give you a preview. The story is in Luke 9:37. Luke tells us, a man from the crowd shouts out to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I beg you to take a look at my son. He's my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." See, this is the danger, church, of pulling these passages out of their context. You get that in your daily bread thing, you know, it's on a, or on a piece of toilet paper. You got your one verse there for the day, and you have no idea what's being communicated. This is right after the story of the special people power and how they went out and they had power and victory, and now their power is made meaningless by a little boy. You have to have read Luke 9, 1-6 to understand the devastation of this story. What happened to their power? Verses ago, moments ago, hours ago, they were masters of the universe, lords of creation, sons of God, and now they're nothing. What happened? Well, there's two options which are sometimes thrown around to explain why churches have seasons in power. Option number one is that power leaks. Holding power in a human vessel is rather like holding water in a bucket with 16 holes in it. You better move quick, because you leak. And that is why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be ever being filled with the Holy Spirit." Be ever being filled because you are ever leaking. Maybe the power given to them in Luke 9:1 had leaked out of them. Another potential solution that is offered is that there are degrees of demonic opposition, and power that may be adequate for victory in one scenario will not be adequate for victory in another. Mark's version of the story hints at this possibility. When the disciples ask Jesus what is wrong with them, and just stop there. I'm going to preach on this at a Really Life Center, but I want you to just sit on this for a second. Do you notice how they didn't bother wasting any time faking it? Right? You put your hands on a boy to heal him. You've just had however long the mission trip was where everybody you touched was instantly transformed and delivered. Now you touch a little boy and nothing happens. Do you think anybody went, "Oh dear, if word of this..." Mark tells us that the scribes had come to investigate the power of Jesus and that they began mocking the disciples for their powerlessness. Do you think any of them were tempted to fake it, going, "Yes, Lord, oh, we thank you, Jesus, for the healing that has been delivered that will be manifest when we're nowhere in sight later today as he's sleeping in bed. Hallelujah, Jesus." Pass the hat, right? You think anybody was tempted to do that? Fake it. Do you think anybody thought maybe we ought to just shout louder? Praise the Lord they had the humility to simply ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what's wrong with us today?" How many tragedies, hurts, hardships, deceptions could have been avoided if we had maintained that humility to just say, "Jesus, something's wrong with us today. What is it? What's wrong with us, Lord?" Anyway, we're not preaching on that. Mark's version gives us a hint that we'll work with. They ask, "What's wrong?" Jesus says this, Mark 9:29. He says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." See, when you ask good questions, you get really useful answers. So maybe there are kinds of opposition which require superior allotments of power, which can only be secured through focused, urgent, desperate prayer and fasting. I'll be preaching on that this afternoon. This morning, I want you to simply notice that there are a variety of biblically sound reasons why a church may not have adequate power to experience victory and spectacular fruitfulness. Churches find themselves in different seasons. And Luke, by putting these three stories together, invites us to find ourselves in one of these stories. Are we a church that believes that power is only for the special people? Are we a church like the Luke 10 church that broadly moves in power so much so that Satan can be said to be seen falling from the city of Aurelia in a glorious display of lightning and failure? Or are we this church? Are we this church? The failure church, the inadequate power church. I know in which story I find us, and I want out of it.
I want out of the powerlessness story and into the story of victory and fruitfulness. So let me end by asking what are hopefully some good questions. I invite you to have the humility to hear them. Number one, do we even believe anymore that we can carry this power? Is it just for the special people? Jesus said this power would accompany those who believe. Do we believe that? See, Peter walked on water because he believed that he could if Jesus told him to. He then sank because he doubted. He doubted himself. He sank because his faith was small. Do we have even the power to get out of the boat anymore? That's a question we need to answer. Secondly, are we prepared to do more than talk? The evangelical church has become very good at talk. We talk the gospel. We print up very creative bumper stickers. We make very alarming billboards. We have PowerPoint presentations and arguments and all manner of talk. We don't seem to have the power to show. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power." And I would like that power back. I'd like to pray for all the cylinders of our car to be operational so that we can show the gospel, so that we can illustrate redemption and stir faith. Thirdly, would we let go of our riches to lay hold of this power? God said to Moses that he knew the human heart and that prosperity would make us idolaters, God haters, and that riches would kill our faith. Boy, that's bad news for us, my friends, because we are the richest people to ever walk the planet Earth. Now, think of this for a second. Clean water and a bucket full of grapes killed the faith of the ancient Israelites. Can't help but wonder what free health care, 6 weeks of paid vacation, 3 cars, and 4,000 square foot homes have done to our faith. The sad reality is, I think, that if God wants an empowered church again, He will need to shake us loose from these things. For I fear we will not let go of them willingly. Fourth question, are we capable of urgency, focus, and consecration? I wonder if God lit our candle, how much of the wax we would waste on leisure and social entanglement. I got to tell you, it grieves my heart, church, that we have become so accustomed to summer laxity, right? Every summer in Aurelia, I think we tell ourselves that winter is long, summer is short, give me a break. Every summer we lay down our candles, we let them burn down to nubs while we play and drown ourselves in leisure. In his book, The Call, Oz Guinness sums up the state of the modern day church. I think we fit into this picture. Today we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Now why would God give us a bigger candle when we waste the little one that we have? Now I do not begrudge anyone a vacation. Vacations are good, rest is important, family is important. But how many weeks are needed? And why is it that we treat church, that we treat worship like work? Why is it that when we're on vacation, we give ourselves a break from worship, from our time in the Word, from our time in the presence of the Lord? Are these things so burdensome to us that we need rest from them? The Lord is looking for people of focus, and I fear He will need to look further than here to find them. Let's change that before we lose His eye. We have an opportunity to keep the eye of God before it moves on in its search. Fasting, we set aside 3 days for fasting. It is not by accident that they are at the conclusion of our summer indulgences. Is it possible that if for 3 days we say, "Lord, we care about Your presence, we care about Your power, more even than the distraction of food," can we hold the Lord's eye? And then finally, are we willing to consider and to countenance the redrawing of community lines? I've noticed something that disturbs me. I told you that, you know, good churches ask hard questions. You don't just end by saying, all right, we're all great. See you next week. Okay, I appreciate that the end here. You know, the disciples had the humility to ask what's wrong with us. I just challenge you to enter into that space. If you don't like that space, you know, you can get a CD copy of the version and edit this last five questions out. But I've noticed something that disturbs me. Over the last year and a half, God has been trying to redraw the lines of our family tree. He's brought in the Aurelia Life Center. He has brought back in a line from Bethel, several families. He has brought in others from elsewhere, but some of us have resisted this and most of us have ignored it, rather than rejoicing over it as a miracle of God. Our Bethel people sit together and serve together, and many have never been thoroughly welcomed or assimilated or accepted as family. Our Aurelia Life Center people are still them and not yet us. And those of us who have been here for generations still view all of these new people, be they of Bethel, of Aurelia Life Center, of Family Circle, as them. Now, we speak positively of them. We love them. We're so thankful that they are here. It's so wonderful to see what God is doing in them. But they are us. And we are them. And I want to challenge you in two simple ways. First of all, consider scrapping the makeup of your present small group. Maybe you've been meeting with the same people for a decade or more, and you love each other. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, wonderful. Blow it up. It's very hard to break into groups that are that tight. Start a new group. Fill it with people you don't yet know. Second thing, invite people into your home who have not been attending here since Adam walked the earth. God is trying to do something which we must get on board with if we are ever to know power in this place. Those are my questions, and I offer no answers. We will have to come to them together as a community. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we gather around the table.